And as we come to Luke 23 and to verse 26, the Saviour, our great physician, is about to shed his blood that we might be cured. Pilate delivered Barabbas to the will of the people, and their will was that he should be set free and Jesus should be put to death. Jesus, meanwhile, had been maltreated, as you know. Crown of thorns laid upon him, punched, blindfolded, beaten with stripes. And clearly there was some degree of weakness upon his physical body. And as they laid him away, that's the Romans, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Was he going too slow for the Romans who wanted to get on with it? Were they afraid that if he continued as he was, they would not have the pleasure of seeing him on the cross in agony? It was not usual to get help. Perhaps the viciousness of the stripes that he'd already had was more than was usual and therefore bid fair to cause Jesus to die before the cross. That may have been their view. It wouldn't have been the Lord's view, because it pleased him to bruise him. And we're told they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. We don't know anything about him except that his sons were Alexander and Rufus. I think it possible that he'd come to the Passover from the countryside, from Cyrene, and on that particular day had been staying outside of the city and was coming that way. He was coming out of the country into Jerusalem, and they were coming from the city outwards. And that he was not a believer, was a Jewish man. There was a big synagogue of the Cyrenians. The fact that we have Rufus and Alexander mentioned in another part of the scripture suggests that something happened to Simon when he was doing this, because his sons became believers. And maybe it will help you to think that this man, his first contact perhaps with the Lord Jesus, close to death, a funeral really, and he unexpectedly and unwittingly was drawn into this. By what wonderful means the Lord uses, what variety of means the Lord uses to draw people to himself. They laid hold upon Simon, and on him they laid the cross. Of course, it could be that the cross was taken sideways, but in view of the fact that it says that he might bear it after Jesus, it actually suggests that the cross was still on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, but that he was carrying the other end, thereby alleviating the weight. And so they were able to continue to the cross. If it had been that the Romans were in a hurry, the Lord, even at this stage, was going to stop and talk and minister to the people who were alongside or following him, and perhaps the people that he was passing by. But there were a whole number of the ladies who lived in Jerusalem, Jewish ladies. Now, we hear mentioned separately the women who came from Galilee, who'd always been with Jesus, and it didn't seem to be these. So maybe other ladies had believed in him in Jerusalem, Or maybe they were just Jewish ladies that felt that what was happening to them was awfully unfair. And just after their human nature, bewailed and lamented him. We don't know anything else about them. But we do see Jesus ministering right up until the end. Indeed, his greatest ministry was his death, followed by his resurrection. But Jesus turned to these ladies and spoke to them. And they are words still full of power. He said to them, "Now don't weep for me." They were mourning, they were lamenting, they know he was going to a cruel death, they knew he didn't deserve it, and they knew that he might hang there for a long time. They probably weren't aware that the other Jews wanted him off of the cross so that they could get on with the Passover with a clear conscience. And for all the pain, all the agony, and for the sight of him, this wonderful man, now disfigured and deformed with all the blood and all the stripes, they cried for him, genuinely. And Jesus says to them, "Now don't worry about me." Perhaps they thought, well, he's thinking it'll soon be over, which it will be. But what he goes on to say is, "Weep for yourself." Now, every unbeliever has a cause for weeping that is far more urgent than what the Saviour was going through. If we don't believe and continue in our unbelief towards the Lord Jesus, then we shall perish eternally. So he says to them, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, Jesus knew that less than 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem was to be utterly destroyed. He also knew that it was to be destroyed so viciously that there had never, ever in the history of the world been anything like it. It was laid flat to the ground with nothing visible whatever. And that was going to happen in the year 40, and this was probably the year 33. So, the year 70. And this was the year 33. So, just less than 40 years on. And so he says, the days are coming that are going to be so terrible that it will be said, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." You remember Moses in the bulrushes. The time came when he could no longer be kept hidden because he was a baby and he cried. And they were supposed to put the men children to death. And so he was taken to the bulrushes. And that's the meaning here. That when you want to escape from all the trouble that's happening in Jerusalem, being pregnant, having a child at breast, having a child who's just a toddler, which will slow you down terribly, all these things will be grave objections. Blessed, they'll say. He's not saying that he agrees with it. But the general opinion would be, it's better to be barren, it's better that your wombs never bear, better that your paps never gave suck. So he paints that very feminine picture that would go home to all those ladies. And then again in an abstract way he says, they shall also begin to say. And this is something that surely would strike awe and terror. This statement comes up in the book of Revelation as well, and it's hinted at in Isaiah. But they shall begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us." I hope none of you have had the experience of being stuck on an underground train when there's been an electric failure and you're in a deep tunnel. If you're on the Northern Line, it's one of the deepest in the world. And you're stuck there, and the lights go out, and there you are. You're sitting there, perhaps for an hour, perhaps for 2 hours. And the thoughts that go through the mind, if Satan is at work, may be, what would it be like if everything fell in on top of you? Now, I say that because, you see, what so bad would make people cry out to the mountains nearby, come and crush us. Come and bury us. To the hills, even the lesser hills, not the big mountains, but come and fall in. If you've ever seen pictures of earthquakes, you realise how terrible this is, and it engulfs thousands. I don't know what the population was of Jerusalem in the year 70. We know that the believers took notice of Jesus and fled to a place called Pella. But the unbelievers were all killed. None of them escaped, none of them bothered. So, they were crying just because of Jesus' physical pain. And he said that it didn't compare with the loss of eternity for someone who didn't believe in him. And he mentions the children particularly because you remember that the men had cried out on us and on our children be his blood. And so there was to be no escape, young or old, without faith in the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus makes the observation, remember everyone stopped, or he might just be taking slow paces, but I imagine everybody stopped, including Simon holding the cross probably behind him, and all the others. And if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, first of all, let's think of the trees. Think of a tree in spring, green, and the sap rising, and looking lovely. Then think of trees that you've seen struck by lightning, dead. And Jesus says, now, if they can do these things in days like this, when you're not being oppressed, and if you can do it to the Saviour who is the best man that ever lived, he doesn't actually say that, what enormities do you think will happen when the Romans get going on you? What enormities do you think will happen to lesser people than the Saviour? If these things can be done in the fullness of spring, so to speak, what will be done in midwinter? Terrible things. He continued with the malefactors, evildoers, and they were led with him to put to death. It's the only mention in the scriptures of the actual journey that they made with him. And when they were come to Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they didn't know that they were putting God's beloved Son to death. They knew what they were doing, certainly, in crucifying somebody. And this is so general that I'm sure it included the Jews and the Romans. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I've always thought that if the Lord Jesus asked for something, it would be granted. And I therefore personally, you don't have to do that, take the view that they would be forgiven for that particular sin, though there would be other things, if they didn't believe, for which they would be accountable. But that would be a very wonderful thing to be delivered from, because it was the worst sin in the world to be involved, identified with crucifying the Saviour. Now, I mention that because we're not explicitly told, but we're going to come to that part of the events in which one thief believes and one thief doesn't. And according to the Gospel, according to Matthew, they both began by following the example of the Jews and railing at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would appear from Luke that one of them kept on that way, while the other one was graciously moved by the Spirit. So that not only do we find that Jesus was ministering on his way to the cross, but that someone was saved during his time with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I think from what the scripture says that the beginning of it was these words of the Lord Jesus: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the thought becomes, surely, if they can be forgiven, what about me? And the things which they're doing, and I think this man is probably perhaps not quite at this stage realizing that he's the Son of God, but if they do these terrible things to this man and they can be forgiven, cannot I be forgiven who hasn't done anything quite like that? And I suggest to you that maybe, well, that was just the beginning, the seed in his mind. And we'll take that up in a few moments, but just remember those things. While that was happening, they parted his raiment and casted lots. That is to say, they shared out his clothes. It was always the perk of those who crucify people to have the clothes and anything valuable that they possessed. And then you get this, I don't know quite how to describe it, sullen scene. The people stood beholding, just watching, just being intent. The people stood beholding. Gill in his commentary says it's just like Tyburn. Tyburn, as you know, is where Marble Arch now is in London, and was the great place where highwaymen were hanged, and other criminals too. But every time you had a hanging at Tyburn, so great was the crowd that you had to erect scaffolding, and hundreds would go and watch somebody die. And that's what they did. And the people stood watching. And the rulers with them, that's perhaps with the Romans, perhaps with the people, perhaps all of them. And the people and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Now he's a dying man. No question of respect. No question of comfort. All you do is deride and mock. Now, I don't know how you would like your last few moments to be surrounded by very hostile people who don't believe you for a moment and who put it like this: come down from the cross if you're Christ. Then you can see the temptation immediately. He is the Christ, but it is the Father's will that he should die for all his people. And so he has to evaluate there on the cross whether he should come down from the cross to prove to them he's Christ, or save all those people of all time that he did save. And he did. That was his decision. They derided him, saying, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers, who didn't understand any of these things, mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. And that's not very nice to drink, is it? Just as a drink. Saying, if thou be the king of the Jews. They didn't like the Jews very much either, and were quite glad to crucify the king. Well, just show that the Jews are a wonderful people. Just show that you as king of them It's a bit of a different temptation, but that you, as the king of them, can deliver yourself. And over the top of the cross, I have read it said that on top of the cross was written your faults, your sins, the reason for which you were crucified. I'm not at all sure that that was always done. I mean, they crucified slaves after a rebellion all the way from Rome, 50 miles southwards, on both sides of the railroad side. I don't see them writing a little inscription engraved just about that. But they wrote a superscription over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And I find that very helpful. Greek has one alphabet. Latin has another alphabet, the same as ours. And Hebrew has another alphabet altogether. And doesn't it speak that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reach all nations, all languages, all peoples? And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." His interest was himself, of course. He says, "Save thyself," but he adds on the end, "and us." And now something has been happening to the other thief. He now speaks across Jesus. Remember, Jesus was in the middle. He says, "Don't you fear God," he says to him. Well, they hadn't thought about doing that when they'd done the wrong things. But suddenly something has impressed the other thief. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" We're all on the cross together. There's no place for you getting on to him. And then we're in the same condemnation, but we're justly condemned. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, do you know, with this thief on the cross, you've got all the stages in its own different way that a repentant believer coming to the Lord Jesus for the first time must go through. And that's why I was so keen to suggest to you, he saw in the Lord Jesus his prayer of forgiveness. It was that under the Spirit, it looks like, that melted his heart. Something of the Saviour's love. Something of his bravery in the midst of that terrible situation brought a light to a very dark situation. It moved that thief on the cross. And now he does what he didn't agree to do. Presumably before he'd been condemned, he pleaded not guilty. And now he's confessing his sins. Now, he's not doing it formally. And this is why I think it's so helpful and instructive. The Lord uses many ways, but in principle the same thing happens every time with someone turning to faith in the Lord Jesus. Being moved by Christ and now confessing sin, we receive the due reward of our sin. Now, you see, he is speaking to the other thief on the other side, but the Lord is there. And he's speaking to them both, the one in the hearing of the other. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." You can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you believe he's without sin. And he's bearing our sin. But how did he come to understand that the Saviour had done nothing deserving of death? In fact, he goes further, doesn't he? He says he's done nothing wrong. Nothing at all. That's a great step of faith, and only the Holy Spirit could have given them. But remember, these men are at death's door. Remember, these men are in pain. But the one thief still turns to the Lord. And then, still more marvelous, he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he saw what was written above the Lord Jesus. I expect there was at a slight angle that the Lord Jesus was between them, but most pictures you see are of them facing inwards. I expect he could see the superscription. Anyway, he would have heard the Roman soldiers say, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. But whereas they didn't believe, he does believe. And he believes when it matters most. It's a funny thing about life. You can study for exams all your life, but unless you do well on the day of the exam, the whole thing is worth very little. And here was a man at the vital time saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There you are upon the cross, and I believe you've got a kingdom. Even though you're dead, I believe you will rise again because you've got a kingdom that I could look forward to. I believe that you are a king. Despite all that seems apparent, despite this dreadful scene and all the mocking of everybody else, I believe that it's right, that you are a king. That's a wonderful faith, isn't it? And he prays to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't know how he thought it would happen, but it was a wonderful act of faith. And then Jesus said a very remarkable thing. Verily, I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay. First of all, you all know, of course, that when we die, our souls are separated from our body. Our spirits, our souls, return to God who gave them, and the body stays to rot in the grave. It's the situation here where he's talking about, because you know that they buried the body of Jesus, but he's still saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He must be talking about his soul, his spirit. And presumably, there wouldn't be much dignity given to the thieves. They were expecting to linger for days. Sometimes it could be a week on the cross. Just depending. Depending on the sun, depending on the rain, depending on your own strength. Weather conditions, as you can imagine, varying from, say, 100 degrees Fahrenheit down to 30 degrees at night. You can see that that would lower it. A pelting storm of rain, or big, intense summer heat, all these things would have a bearing on how long a person would be on the cross. He didn't know the Jews had it in mind to make a special request to Pilate because of the Passover, the next day or so, the great high day of the feast, that they would make request to break his legs, which of course, the legs of the thieves, so that they would die immediately. But they didn't know that. And so Jesus says, today, you get the force of it. Here you are on a cross. Here you are dying. And here you are a convicted thief and rebel. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now the force of the day must have melted his heart. You can endure for a few more hours? Today? It was about midday then, according to the way it was going. Today. And if it was by Jewish reckoning, there'd only be 6 more hours. Today. Of course, the use of the word today is powerful. You can say to people who are seeking the Lord Jesus and wish to believe that today is the day of salvation. It can happen immediately. Today thou shalt be with me. Where am I going to be? Well, my body will be in the grave. But my soul, at least till I'm raised from the dead and rejoin my body, everybody else when the Lord returns, but he will have his body within 3 days. But as for today, our spirits will be in paradise. It's the same word as is used about the Garden of Eden, and it suggests that paradise put right, Eden put right, everything will be right. The fall will be reversed. But just at that time, I think the next words must have been so dear to him. Today thou shalt be with me. He was the one his heart was fixed upon. He was the one who he admired, could forgive. And his demeanour on the cross, and even the words he said to the ladies when he'd passed. Today, thou shalt be with me. Just then there was nothing he wanted more than to be with the Lord Jesus. He believed he would be raised. And the thief was glad to hear those words. Jesus knew he would be raised. But he knew that at death his spirit would be in paradise. And even on the cross, the Lord saved a soul, if you can put it like that. Not quite the way to put it, but you understand what I mean. And was the last person he spoke to, and came shortly after him. He died a little after. Came shortly after to be with him in paradise. Here are such important steps. But to be saved, the thing we want most is the Saviour. It's the Saviour who will change our life. It's the Saviour who will lift us out of the difficulties of this world. It's the Saviour who will receive us into glory and everlasting life. And it comes when we see in him the one who forgives sin. And the one who on the cross is dying to forgive sin. Nothing said about that here. We don't know how much he understood. But he understood enough about the crucial issues to be saved. And he confessed his sins. And he was immediately rewarded. So we may say from this passage to any sinner, however bad their sin, if you come to the Saviour, and if you confess your sin, and if you believe he is the Saviour and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will be saved. If you believe in that sort of way, whoever believeth in me shall be saved. It's a wonderful picture. And the more you meditate on the dealings of that thief with the Saviour on the cross, the more wonderful you may well think it becomes. And if it was wonderful for him, it's no less wonderful for us, for whom the issues are not quite, perhaps, as severe. Amen.